Recently, a woman in her 30s, a wife, a mom of three, and a friend to many people in this church named Danny, died from cancer. Many of you went to her funeral last week, and I actually first heard of Danny through my youngest daughter, Carice, who goes to South Olive Christian, and Danny's sister-in-law is a teacher there. And about 3 weeks ago, Danny actually spoke to the kids in their chapel time, talking about the trial of cancer and also her confidence in the Lord and His goodness and His grace. Whenever you hear a story like that or even think through, this is a young mom in whose youngest child is 10 months old, you can think, where is God in all of that? Think about the husband now and the three children. Where is God? And I think that even in some ways at the funeral, from what I heard, they tried to answer that question to some degree. There was actually a situation where Danny, when she was still alive, she was somewhere and she was talking with an individual, and this person was listening to her story. And this person, not a believer, said something to the effect of, "What has your God done for you?" And she took that as an opportunity to share of how the Lord had rescued her from her sin and given her hope, even in the face of death. She shared of God, His love, in the face of death. And yet I want you to just think about that question. What has your God done for you? A couple of weeks ago, I said in one of the sermons that we must not judge God on the basis of our circumstances, but judge our circumstances on the basis of God. Faith trusts the Lord in the midst of the good, the bad, the ugly. Faith doesn't clench its fists to try to maintain control, but opens its hands to receive from the Lord whatever He intends to give, even in the midst of difficulties. And when I hear stories like Danny, my faith, my clenching of fists is confronted, but also nourished and challenged to grow. That's why even over this past year, I've given away so many copies of a book called Unshakable Joy, which is a similar story of a man, young father, died of cancer, written by his wife. Because there is something that is tremendously beautiful in the midst of the apparent chaos. And that is also, by the way, why I love to read biographies of Christians throughout the ages. There's a confidence that these people have in the Lord's goodness that is nothing short of a miracle. And this is what I see about with Christians throughout the ages. A faith that grows by God's grace and rises above the circumstances, anchored in the steadfast love and absolute power of God. Just maybe take a screenshot of that and just ponder that this week. Because this is not only what I see and what you would probably see in Christians throughout the ages. This is what we also see, I think, in the life of Joseph. As I was studying commentaries this past week, one commentator said that this chapter emphasizes the theme of God's sovereignty, meaning God is completely in control of everything in creation, and what He says will happen will happen. Nothing can thwart God's plan. And if we believe that not only is God in control of all things, but also that God is good and in control of all things, then we can rest in whatever circumstances we encounter. There was a man by the name of Jerry Bridges. Maybe you've heard of him or read of one of his books. And in one of his books called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, he says this, that which should distinguish the suffering of believers from unbelievers is the confidence that our suffering is under the control of an all-powerful and all-loving God. Our suffering has meaning and purpose in God's eternal plan, and He brings or allows to come into our lives only that which is for His glory and our good. If you've never read that book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, I'd highly recommend it, especially if you're going through painful circumstances. But what Bridges says here is part of the major message God is communicating through Joseph's life. What he's communicating to the primary initial audience, who are the wandering Israelites, and what he is communicating to all who follow after God. To trust God even when they're in the wilderness. To trust God even when you face opposition. Trust God. Why? Because He is all-powerful and all-loving. And in all of His love, He exerts His power. And with all of His power, He exerts love. Do you believe that? So I want to share with you, with that backdrop, the main idea of the sermon today, which is God's sovereign control through His Spirit's work guarantees glory, His and His children's. Now, before we break that down, I want to just make sure we all have the backdrop of Joseph's life. A little bit of a breakdown. Joseph, he has two dreams, and these dreams are expressing that he's going to be raised above his brothers and even his father and mother. And then his brothers' jealousy and anger increase towards him, and so they sell Joseph to a slave trader. Joseph ends up in Egypt, being enslaved in Egypt, for, by this point in time, 13 years. Okay? So 13 years as a slave, first in Potiphar's house, then being a slave working in an Egyptian prison. And then from this point in the future, we're going to see Joseph confronting his brothers, right? This scenario, this chapter, falls in the middle between Joseph's brother's jealousy and Joseph's brother's, the revelation of Joseph to his brothers. And in Hebrew literature, a middle point is very important. Even in our day, we have a middle point, which is the climax of a story, or it's many important things are being communicated in the middle of the story. So there is a lot that's being communicated in this portion of Joseph's narrative. Now remember, as we've talked about before, that Joseph is a picture pointing to the ultimate serpent crusher. Right? Remember God's promise to Adam and Eve. There's going to be the seed of the woman that's going to come. That's going to reverse the curse on the world. That's going to crush the serpent. And then remember God promised that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And if there are nations or people that bless Abraham's seed, then they too will be blessed. All these things are found in this chapter. And by the way, I actually think that this chapter might grate on some of the wandering Israelites when they read this. And do you have any idea why? Who, in addition to Joseph, is being blessed in this chapter? Egyptians. And who are the Egyptians to the wandering Israelites? They are the people who enslaved them. They're the bad guys, right? And yet, we see God's heart towards the bad guys even, which is actually everyone. Because what we've seen in Genesis is that God delights in saving enemies. Abraham was the pagan, and he drew Abraham out. Adam and Eve were the rebels, and he promised a rescuer for them. So whether you are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Pharaoh, God delights in bringing mercy to people. And for those who have received mercy, this is what I want to bring up through His Spirit's work, and we'll see this in this chapter. For those who have received the mercy of salvation from God, they have the Holy Spirit to grow in faith and to extend mercy towards others. grow in depending on the Spirit so that we would not define God by our circumstances, but would define our circumstances by our God. So with that, we can jump in. We can break down this main idea, God's sovereign control. This chapter begins by emphasizing how long Joseph is forgotten by the cupbearer. Remember the cupbearer? Joseph interpreted his dream in the prison, said he would be raised up by Pharaoh, put back into place. And then Joseph also says to that cupbearer, I have been placed here unjustly. Not only unjustly in Egypt, but I am under false accusation why I'm even in this prison. So please remember me. And of all people who should be able to relate with Joseph, it should be that cupbearer who's there with Joseph in that prison. And Joseph has done him a great service by ministering to him in that prison. And yet we're told that the cupbearer forgets about him. It doesn't just say he forgets. If you remember, it says he did not remember him. The cupbearer chooses to not remember him, and so Joseph's left in the prison for 2 more years. 2 years that we don't even know what happens in the midst of those 2 years. How painful is that? What's the point of these 2 years if it's not even in the Bible? You know what I'm saying? What's the point of Joseph being in this prison? But we've even learned over the last few weeks that the way up is down. And Joseph is down. Now let me ask you, we could even ask the same question that one person asked Danny. What has your God done for you? Joseph, what has your God done for you here? Has God forgotten Joseph while he's in the prison? Has he? I mean, theologically, you say no, but what if you were the one in prison? Wouldn't you be asking that question? But God hasn't. And Joseph's faith, at least as it's written by Moses, seems to be resolute. He continues to minister to people, speak of God, trust that what God says he's going to do. And this is how we all ought to think as well. That when we're down, that we trust the Lord, that he is good. This is the message God designs for his followers to understand. The way up is down. And we can have that confidence because there was another statement that we have been making through this Genesis series ever since chapter 1. God is a God who brings order from chaos. Does Joseph's life look chaotic? Does it? Yeah. But from Genesis 1, chapter 2, the picture of the waters over the earth was to symbolize chaos and judgment, and yet God brings order from all of this. And so throughout Genesis and throughout the scriptures, we see a God, the God, who brings order from chaos. And even when you're down, you can believe he is the God who will bring order from the chaos for his children. Amen? That we can have that confidence. Now, what does this have to do with God's sovereignty? Well, we're told that Pharaoh has a couple of dreams. And both dreams relate to food and provision for Egypt. Keep in mind, Egypt was heavily dependent upon the Nile River. And many times in history, even if there was a drought, as long as the Nile River had water, the Egyptians could make it through droughts. And yet these dreams are very concerning to the Pharaoh. You have the first dream where you have 7 healthy, plump cows that come out of the Nile River. And immediately after those 7, you have 7 scrawny, very thin cows, and they come and they eat the 7 healthy ones. Well, we're told in the text that this bothered Pharaoh. He woke up from his nightmare, doesn't know what to think about it, but then he goes back to sleep. Shake it off. But then he has a second dream, and that, again, deals with food. And so you have in this one that he dreams of this grain, 7 ears of grain growing on 1 stalk. And they look great. And then you have 7 very thin ears of grain that grow and eat those 7 good, healthy ears of grain. Now we're told by verse 8 that Pharaoh's spirit is troubled by this. Why? Who cares about a bad dream? Well, the ancient world in particular, and especially rulers in the ancient world. Because, like in Egypt, they believed that dreams were messages from the gods. And sometimes the pharaohs, they could not interpret the dreams. That's why they had magicians and wise men. And those magicians and wise men were used by the pharaoh in order to interpret those dreams so that the pharaoh could get the clear message from the gods to be able to then know what to do from that. Okay? So he goes to the wise men because his spirit is troubled. And if there's going to be problems in Egypt, that must mean that the gods are against him. So you can see why the Pharaoh would be troubled by this, right? He's vexed. Calls the wise men and the magicians, and none can give an answer as to what this dream means. Now again, what does this all have to do with God's sovereign control? I want us just to see a few points here. First off, in these verses, we see that God is sovereign over the nations. In the ancient world, many times when people had a multiplicity of gods, those gods were, you have a god over a nation, but that god couldn't cross the borders into another one. Or you'd have gods over certain specific things, and they could not do other things because there were other gods for those other things. Whereas Yahweh, the Lord, he's talking to the Pharaoh, which is the most powerful human being in the known world at that point in time, and Yahweh is over him. God is over the nations, not just Israel, but all the nations. Second, in this dream, what's going to happen in this dream? What is going to take place? There's going to be a drought, which also indicates that God is over land. He's over the creation that's not human. He's over unthinking, even, creation. God is sovereign over this. God can touch into the other lands because it all belongs to him. Thirdly, what we see by the lack of response from the wise men and the magicians is God is over the wisest people in the world. You can think you're smart. You can think you know all the answers. And yet God, get this, is wiser. Right? This reminds me of the psalmist who says, "Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases." Another translation says he does whatever he pleases. God can do whatever he wants to do. God does do whatever he wants to do. And you could say, okay, well, God does whatever he wants, but is what he wants good? Hasn't Joseph been enslaved? Didn't the cupbearer choose to forget Joseph? How is God good in that? How is the way up is down an actually good message? We at least see a partial answer in verses 9 through 13, and I want to read just verse 9 here. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today." What are the offenses of the cupbearer? Some people might think, oh, it was things that he did in the past that got him in prison. That's not the implication of this. This word for offense actually in the Hebrew is translated sin. I remember my sin. And what's really interesting is this word, if you remember, the word remember was very important in the previous chapter. And now the cupbearer says, "I remember my sin." What is his sin? His sin is that he chose to not remember Joseph and not tell Pharaoh about Joseph 2 years ago. That's his sin. Okay, well, praise the Lord, the guy's confessing his sins. Woohoo! But Joseph's been in prison for 2 years because of this. And yet even this is under the sovereign control of God. Because if you think about this, if the cupbearer would have mentioned Joseph 2 years ago in comparison to this circumstance, how much more likely, if we just stop the story here and we didn't know the rest, how much more likely is Pharaoh to set Joseph free in this circumstance in contrast to 2 years ago when everything's fine for Pharaoh? Do you get my question? Like, the Pharaoh is desperate for someone to interpret his dream. He wasn't so desperate 2 years ago. He didn't have a dream to interpret. But now he is. Which, I want to add another point, God is sovereign over sin and its consequences. God is sovereign over the cupbearer's forgetting. Did you know that? God is sovereign over that. And God has chosen the specific timing for the cupbearer to confess his sin and to bring it towards the Pharaoh. So even though those 2 years, it doesn't make sense. I don't understand. We can also see God's hand at work in this, right? Right? God is in control of this. He works people's silence in sin for the good of his children, just like with Joseph. And so Pharaoh listens to the cupbearer who tells him that everything Joseph said took place, came about to a T. So I want you to look at this list. God is in his sovereignty, in control over all of these things. And I want you to think about the wandering Israelites. And how ought they to interpret this as they're called into the promised land and face enemy nations and cities? Or as they face not being able to hunt for their own food and have to trust God for manna. But God is over the land, right? God is over the nations. Or as they hear from people who give counsel contrary to God, who's the wisest? When they're confused, can they trust the Lord? Can they trust God even if people sin against them? And the same question comes to us too. Doesn't it? Is God over all the nations of the world, Ventura? Right now? Right now? For real? Is God over the United States of America? Really? Is God sovereign over the results of the election this year? For truly? Like, how should that affect us then? How should that affect our behavior, our mentality, how we think, how we speak, how we talk to other people and treat them? God is over the nations. God is over the land. God is over the wisest people. God is over the sins of some of the highest people in nations. God is over all of it. And God is even over the consequences of all of these things. Because as we learn later on in Romans 8, God works some things together for good. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We have hope because our God is sovereign. Amen? If you believe this, then you will also believe that in his sovereign control, he guarantees the glory of his name. Now, some of you, you might hear that and you're like, that doesn't settle with me very well. And I might understand why you feel that way, but you shouldn't feel that way, I guess I should say. Like, this is beautiful. This ought to be a comforting reality to every human being. Because God is, I'm going to use a big word and just ask you to look it up, but God is the effulgence of glory. He's the effulgence of everything that is good and beautiful and best and right and good and joy and truth. Effulgence, he's the fullness of. But look up the word because it's got nuance. God is everything. So I want you to think about it this way. Imagine with me that the sun and the planets could talk to each other. And at some point in time, the planets are conversing and they say, you know what? The sun is so self-centered. Like, it's so rude. It just wants to be the center of the universe always. And Earth in its arrogance is like, I want that spot. And eventually, all the planets, they talk. They even include Pluto, you know. And they're talking and they say, let's oust the sun. And so they have a conversation with the sun, and the sun is like, you know what? You guys are right. I've always wanted to be the center. Guys, I am so sorry. I'm going to leave. What happens to the planets if the sun does that? What happens? Chaos, right? We all spin out of control and we're dead. We don't want the sun to not be at the center, right? We are dependent on the sun being central. So much more, God. God is the sun. God is the center. Everything we have comes from him. If God does not seek his glory, we're dead. We're doomed. God, being in sovereign control, guarantees the glory of his name always. And in this narrative, we see Joseph join with this mission. Pharaoh calls for Joseph. Joseph is quickly cleaned, brought to Pharaoh. And the way that this text is written, as we've gone through this narrative, it's like slow, down, another down. And then all of a sudden, up. And that's, by the way, oftentimes how we see God work in the scriptures. The pathway up is often when you don't expect it. It's a suddenly kind of moment. The way up is down, and when you're called up, you go up. So notice, Joseph is swept up to Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh says he's heard Joseph can interpret dreams, Joseph's response is that, no, it's not me. I can't do it. It's God who gives the answer. And so Joseph gives glory to God in his response. And he adds something. He says that God will give an answer that will be favorable. I actually prefer the translation that God is going to give an answer of peace to Pharaoh. Do you remember what it says earlier of Pharaoh's heart or his spirit? His spirit was vexed. And Joseph is saying, God is going to give you peace with an answer. So again, we see Joseph ministering like he did in the prison, like he did under Potiphar. Joseph is giving God the glory. And Joseph is being made known to the most powerful ruler in the world at that time. So Pharaoh tells Joseph the dreams, and Joseph gives the interpretation. And before hearing the interpretation, I want you to think about something. How many dreams did Joseph have? How many? What? Two. How many dreams did Joseph interpret in the prison? Two. And how many dreams does Pharaoh have? Two. Okay, just hold on to that, and I'll explain why that's important in a moment. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams and says the two dreams are essentially one, with one message. There's going to be amazing prosperity in Egypt like Egypt has never seen for 7 years. And then immediately there is going to be a drought that could take Egypt out, a drought like never seen before. It doesn't matter what the Nile is like. You guys could die. And then in verse 32, Joseph is recorded to say, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. You hear that? The two dreams means two things. It's fixed. There's no way this is going to change. And in that, it will be shortly brought about. Now, again, how many dreams did Joseph have? Two. And Joseph says to Pharaoh that the doubling of dreams means it's fixed and God's going to bring it about. Joseph's statement to Pharaoh, just think about this, Joseph's statement to Pharaoh is also a statement of faith himself. I mean, just think about it for you. If you were going through Joseph's circumstances and God made a promise to you and it's been 13 years and you've gone through what he has gone through, I don't know about you, I know about me. That I'd be like, I mean, the doubling of the dream could mean anything. I don't know if it's going to happen or not. I mean, I know in my head, but it's not real. I don't know. But Joseph says, it's going to happen. It's going to come about. It's fixed. And then he says, it's going to happen quickly, which is a very interesting statement. Because as I think about Joseph, 13 years doesn't sound quick. Does it to you? Because the dream for Joseph was you're going to be above your brothers and your dad and your mom. That hasn't happened yet, has it? But Joseph doesn't judge God on the basis of his circumstances. He judges circumstances on the basis of God. Truly, after Joseph had those two dreams, he started going up by going down. Like, really fast. And Joseph is interpreting these dreams, I think, even for himself in that way. And he believes God and trusts God. I just, again, want to emphasize, do you see how free Joseph is? You see how free Joseph is by not living under the circumstances, but living depending on God. That's freedom, right? The grasping and trying to take control that we saw of Jacob or Abraham, that's not free. That's bondage. And Joseph can have these open hands in prison. He can have open hands before the Pharaoh. Because God's glory is his good. If you know and trust the Lord, God's glory is your eternal good. See, Joseph doesn't just stop Pharaoh at the interpretation of the dream. He does what the wise men would then do and say, okay, so this is the dream. This is what needs to happen. The wise men didn't know what to do. Joseph continues to counsel. And he tells Pharaoh, okay, what you need to do is you need to find someone who is wise. Wink, wink. You know, find someone who's wise and then have that person over the produce in Egypt take 20% of the land's produce to prepare for this immense famine so that Egypt doesn't die away under the drought. Now the question is, how's Pharaoh going to respond to this counsel? Amazingly, Pharaoh responds with pleasure and promotion for Joseph. So you look at verses 37 through 40. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to the servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." Do you remember what Moses says of the Pharaoh's spirit after the dreams? His spirit was what? Vexed. And what do we read of Joseph's spirit? It's not just Joseph's spirit. The Pharaoh says, "The Spirit of God is in you." That spirit who hovered over the face of the waters, Genesis 1, that spirit who brings order from the chaos, that spirit is in Joseph. So Joseph is not vexed. The Pharaoh is vexed. And the Pharaoh's vexed because he thinks he could lose everything. Joseph lost everything, right? But because he has the Spirit of God in him, he has hope. And he can minister even to the Pharaoh and give discernment and wisdom. Listen, Ventura, what did Jesus say to his disciples and to all who follow after him? He says, "I am going to send a," what? "Comforter to you." He gives us the Holy Spirit in us so that we can live in a broken and fallen and chaotic world. But we don't have to fall prey to the troubled, vexed spirit of this world. Because we have the Holy Spirit in us. You do, Christian. We have the opportunity and privilege to live freely. And so Joseph is this picture pointing to this future serpent crusher, the one who's going to make all things new, the seed of the woman who will be the wisest, who will have the Holy Spirit on and in him. And similarly to how Joseph brought peace to Pharaoh and a message of hope for rescue, even for Egypt, the future serpent crusher will come and not simply give peace to one country in the world, but will bring people from all countries, nations, and tribes and draw them together under his kingdom and rule. This is what we see as we travel further in the scriptures. The serpent crusher does come, and his name is Jesus. And for him, the way up was down. And he was hated by fellow Israelites, but the Spirit of God was on him. And he came in special ministry, and it was even said at various times in his ministry, how is he so wise? Remember when he was only 13, even in the temple. How does he know the scriptures? They were astonished. And yet as he grew up and he continued to preach and he healed people, he even healed people who did not end up following him. But he taught his disciples what love looked like. He showed them that he came not only for national Israel, but for the world. And while he descended by coming to this earth, he descended even further. Again, bringing up Philippians 2, came down, took on the form of a slave, and then went to the point of death, and not just any death, but death on the cross. And in that death, he did what Joseph could never do. Joseph could not take the punishment that the sins of people deserved. But Jesus does. And Jesus did. And then suddenly, on the third day, he rose up. He accomplished what he said he accomplished. This is glorious, Ventura. This is a glorious message for us. Suddenly, he rose from the dead. And he's conquered death and sin. And someday he's going to come again, and there's going to be no more pain or sorrow or betrayals. There's only going to be never-ending glory with him at the center. And all of our hearts are going to worship and adore him and never want him to be removed from center. We will rejoice in him. And we, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, even those nations like Egypt, who are the bad guys? Because actually we all are the bad guys. And he is the good one. Until that day when we're all united with him, I just want to bring up one other passage of scripture that I find phenomenal. See, we have the Holy Spirit in us, the same Spirit that brought Jesus from the dead, raises us to live and follow after Jesus. And in Romans 16, we're told, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Wait, what? Who's the serpent crusher? Who? Jesus. Well, we're not the serpent crusher. Oh, wait. Anyone who trusts in Jesus is so united with him that we are his body. And Jesus is crushing the serpent through us. We have hope. God is sovereign over the nations. God is sovereign over land. God is sovereign over people's sins and its consequences. And Jesus, by the Spirit, is working through us to crush the serpent today, and tomorrow, and the next day, if he tarries, all the way until he comes again. God, his sovereign control through the Spirit's work guarantees glory, his and his children's. So I want you to think about Joseph's exaltation in Egypt. He's still not experienced the dream, even though he's raised up, but he has eyes of faith. And so I want to ask you, what about you and your eyes of faith? In this sermon, what are truths you struggle with that were brought out in this text? And it may not be what I've listed here, but is it God's sovereign control? Is it depending on the Spirit and not yourself and your own wisdom? Is it loving God's glory or waiting on God to raise you up, or even just believing God loves you? I want you to think through these things. If there was something else, just take one. I'm asking you, please, take one thing from this And don't keep it to yourself. Talk to one other Christian and say, this is it. And pray over it. And have that other person pray over it with you. Because we need to repent of our resistance towards God. By the Spirit, we will grow in faith. We'll open our hands and find greater freedom in His greatness and His goodness. So we can pray with anticipation. He will answer those prayers. Amen? Even if persecuted, even if faced with pains in the world, God is over all and worthy of our trust as we anticipate glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. Worthy are you. And oh, how I pray that we truly would believe that you are good. And we would believe that you really are in control. Lord, we need the miracle of grace at work in us to believe these two realities. Help our unbelief. And may Jesus be honored and glorified by the Spirit's work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.